You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Have you ever had the joy of turning the wrong way down a one-way street? Anybody ever done that? Yeah. It's not a great feeling once you realize what you've done, is it? Even if there's no traffic coming the other way, it still is this like kind of moment of panic where it feels like imminent disaster is about to strike. When I was in college, I was not the driver, okay? I was not the driver. I was riding in the car with somebody. We were coming back from a movie. It was, so you can picture the scene, it's a Honda Civic with five college boys in it. So it's a pretty loaded down car, right? The guy driving turned onto an off-ramp instead of an on-ramp going onto the freeway. So you can already see where the problem's gonna happen. So we ended up on the expressway headed the wrong direction, which is, that's a lot different than a one-way street that doesn't have any cars on it. That's a pretty terrifying experience, you know, when you're just like, we're about to die. I did not die. I lived to tell the tale. But it was definitely not a great feeling. Those streets, one-way streets, expressways, you want to be going the direction everyone else is going. And that seems to be the safest, best thing to do. The passage of scripture that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is going to address with his disciples the whole concept of greatness. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven, greatness in terms of being disciples of Jesus Christ. And what he explains to them is actually quite counterintuitive. He explains to them that the key to greatness is really to go backwards, is to go the opposite direction that everyone is telling you to go, the opposite direction that everyone else is going. You want to be going in the opposite direction. Let's look at Mark chapter 9 and kind of see what I'm talking about here as we get into this passage. So look at verse 30 in Mark chapter 9. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So here's Jesus helping them understand the concept of greatness. What does it take to be a truly great person? And he says, basically he says this, that greatness is really quite easy. That you just need to serve everyone and get as low as possible. That's how you be a great person. In other words, do the opposite of what most people tell you to do when they're trying to help you be great. Most people don't tell you that. Be the lowest person. Serve everybody. Most people tell you, you know, quite the opposite. So there's some keys here to doing this. The first one is a familiar concept, one that the disciples are really having a hard time grasping. But the first thing is this, that death is the key to victory. the shift in Jesus' ministry is becoming more and more obvious. And what we're going to see as we make our way from here towards the sort of the apex, the cross and the resurrection, is we're going to see him being much more intentional about being with the 12 specific disciples, his 12 that he called, and not excluding the crowds, but less and less with the crowds and more with his disciples as they are now going to be making their way towards Jerusalem. It's sort of a purposeful isolation, focusing on these disciples. And so we see things even in this passage, like he didn't want anyone to know. When he was in the house, he asked them, and he sat down and called the 12 to himself. We see this sort of intentionally making time and breaking away from the crowd to focus on and helping these 12 disciples really understand him and what it means to be one of his disciples. And so what we see is as he gets alone with them, as they're passing through Galilee and he didn't want anyone to know, he's teaching them. What we see him focus in on is a familiar concept now, something that he has introduced to them a couple times, but it is this: the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. So he told them almost exactly this expression in Mark chapter 8, and Peter rebuked him for it. And then a little while later, he told them he was going to rise from the dead, and they kind of keyed in on that, and they were questioning among themselves sort of what does this rising from the dead mean. Here he adds a very subtle addition that maybe, if you put the two expressions side by side, the one in Mark chapter 8, 31 and 32, and this one, you might not even really sort of notice or pay attention. But he adds the word, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Someone is going to do this to him. Somebody is going to make this happen. He doesn't say who that is. Some translations sort of they tell you who they think it is, by they don't say delivered. They say be betrayed, which is not what the Greek word is. So they're already subtly thinking that they know what this is pointing to. But anyway, what is more important is this is still clearly part of his plan. He knows this is going to happen. He knows he is going to be delivered into the hands of the people who ultimately are going to hang him on a cross to die. It's still clearly part of the plan, and he is going to let it happen. He's not going to do anything to keep it from happening. In fact, he is going to intentionally go to Jerusalem and make it happen. Death is the goal. The complete humiliation of the Messiah is the goal. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul addresses and really keys in on this concept that this is the goal, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Humiliation of the Son of God, humiliation of the Messiah. Look at verses 5 through 8, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul really sort of is emphasizing this reality, this that the fact that God would let himself not only come take on human flesh and blood, that is humiliation in and of itself, an absolute humble act, but yet to go all the way to the point of being nailed to a cross and dying is absolute humiliation. And it's something that he willingly did, he obediently did. Letting people lay hands on him, falsely accuse him, mock him, beat him, nail him to a cross, and die. This is not a departure from the plan. It is the plan from the very start. This is the reason why Jesus came to earth at all, was to go to the cross, to suffer and to die, to be the atoning sacrifice that we celebrate and we remember when we partake of communion. This is not an accident. This isn't, I never saw that coming. This isn't God's sort of like, I really messed up here. Now I've got to figure a way out of this. No, this was the goal. This was the plan from the beginning. And so when we have the disciples being told this again, they still are struggling. They do not understand. Mark says this here. They did not understand the saying. People to this day still struggle with this idea. They still struggle with the idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would die on the cross and rise from the dead. People do not accept the resurrection. Many people don't even accept that he was nailed to the cross. Some people don't even accept that he was a real person, despite all the evidence to the contrary. People really have a hard time wrapping their heads around this idea. People struggle to understand why Jesus' primary focus isn't on making our earthly conditions as best as they possibly can. Did you ever think about that? That if Jesus' goal was making our lives as great as possible, he did it in the worst possible way. If that was his goal, and I think that's really what his disciples are struggling with. Like, boy, there's a lot better way to make our lives great here on earth than for you to die, even if you are going to rise from the dead. Well, I can think of a whole lot of other ways that we can improve the circumstances down here than for you to go hang on a cross and die. If the goal is to just have the best life possible here on earth, the cross is at best a huge distraction. And at worst, an absolute waste of Jesus' potentiality to bring us earthly blessings. It just doesn't make any sense. This is a huge problem for those people that are part of, you know, we often term the health and wealth preachers or the prosperity gospel, because the cross is really sort of awkward if that is the goal. The pointlessness of the cross, if just being rich and having a comfortable life here on earth is the goal, does not make any sense whatsoever. But because Jesus Christ did suffer and die and rise from the dead, the resurrection means you have to believe. The resurrection means Jesus is the Messiah. The resurrection means he is the Son of God. The resurrection means he is the anointed deliverer of God's people. The resurrection removes any doubt as to Christ's authority over our lives. And so Jesus precedes their argument about their greatness by telling them about his coming humiliation. They who are his disciples, they who are supposed to be following him, learning from him, imitating him, if they're going to really understand what it means to be great, the first thing they need to understand is what he is here on earth to do. And it is to be a humble sacrifice for undeserving sinners, for people that are beneath him, people that are created by him. And so if they are going to be great, they need to be like him, which means they need to be humble. Humility is going to be the key to their success. When I was very young in the ministry, I worked with this guy who was helping the church I was at to start a little elementary school. And I remember he would tell me this all the time. He would always say, "Paul, you know what, Paul? You can get a lot of ministry done if you don't care who gets the credit. You can get a lot of ministry done if you don't care who gets the credit." And that's the idea of, like, if you truly are a servant to people and your goal is to see people serve, that's what ministry is, right? And it's not about you. It's not about elevating your platform or climbing the ladder or getting sort of recognition or the awards or even just the pats on the back. If you don't care anything about that, if you just care about seeing people served, you can really do a lot of work. You can get a lot done. And this is what Jesus is calling his disciples to. Calling his disciples to think of themselves not in terms of their strata of greatness, but how good are you doing at serving people? Be a servant of all. Can you relate to the shift in the disciples' topics of conversation? They go from Jesus telling them about he's going to suffer and die to, like, hey, I wonder which one of us is the greatest. Who's at the top right now? Who's, you know, if we were on a video game, who'd be in the number one slot? We've got the high score, you know. They go from thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection, being afraid to even ask him about it, to, like, I bet you it's me, you know. I bet I'm the first one. Now, it isn't that these things happen right at, you know, in, you know, within minutes of each other. There is a break here, but in terms of the way Mark is laying out the story, this is what comes next. It's interesting. I think sometimes we do this. We get into topics that are uncomfortable, and sometimes we're just trying to get out of it, and we just default to, like, hey, you know, maybe I'll talk about myself for a little bit. But it's not exactly that, though. It isn't so strange, because they are in an honor-based culture, a shame-based culture. Being first, being greatest was an important issue. If Jesus is going to die, if he's going to go, then, like, who's going to step up and be the next one? Who's going to be the leader of the pack, if you will? This is what one commentator, how he describes it. He says, while this debate about greatness may sound inappropriate and egotistical to Western ears, it would seem less so in the honor-shame culture of the first century, where boasting was considered necessary to confirm one's social status in the community. We get a little bit of a taste of this if you remember when we were going through 1 Corinthians, when there was this debate, you know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, well, I'm of Jesus. And if you remember, the whole thing about that was, who are you going to align with? Who are you going to sort of associate with as a means of trying to elevate your, your respectability, your status, your credentials within this community. This is what they would do. This also explains why this topic of greatness is so popular with these 12 disciples. We see them talking about it again and again and again, including during the Last Supper. They get into an argument, right, about who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus sort of flips the script on them and reorients them. Like, yes, this might be the way that the wider culture thinks. We need to have a leader. We need to really sort of sort this out. We need to figure out who the greatest is. We've got to have a pecking order here. But Jesus flips the script and says that they need to reorient their focus, reorient their priorities, and should be working to be the last and to be a servant. Instead of aiming for greatness, they should become students of humility. Jesus doesn't tell them how to be great. He tells them how to be first. How do you be first? Put everyone ahead of you. Don't think of this in terms of a race, right? That you just let everybody else win. That's not the idea. Think of this, remember, in terms of status and honor. If you want to be one who is first in the kingdom, well, you let everyone else receive honor ahead of you. You leave yourself for the very last when it comes to being honored, being acclaimed, being praised or awarded. Everybody else goes ahead of you. Everybody else gets the compliments ahead of you. You be last. And serve everyone. Serve everyone. If you're there in Mark 9, look at how he puts it in verse 35. If anyone be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Write those two words, of all, down. Maybe write them in all caps, circle them, put little exclamation points all around them. That's really the hard part. The of all is what makes it really challenging. I can serve some people. I have no problem with that. I can let some people be praised or acclaimed or honored ahead of me. Not a problem. I don't need to be get the first award, you know, the biggest trophy. I can serve some people, but that of all really sort of takes it to the next level. You really want to understand what Jesus Christ is advocating for in the life of his disciples, the kind of humility he is challenging them to exhibit. Those two words, of all, really sort of drive it home. Everyone else gets honored ahead of you. You serve everyone else. Philippians chapter 2, I reference it again here, verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more important than yourselves. That's that concept of humility that Paul is really latching on to. And then he's going to go on and point us to what Christ has done. Everyone else goes ahead of you. Everyone else is honored ahead of you. And you serve all. This is more than just regarding others as more significant than you. This is actually going out of your way to meet their needs, to minister to them, to help them. It means taking action. This is actually harder than being last of all, but actually serving all, because it actually requires effort. To be last of all requires you to just sort of stand back. Let the spotlight shine on them. Let other people get the praise. But you can be passive in that. But in order to serve other people, you actually have to be proactive. You actually have to get up out of your seat and do something. It means working to benefit them, working to bless them, working to build them up. This is what you're doing. This is what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. You want to be, you want to receive honor and you want to be first, you want to be whatever in my kingdom, well, then you need to let other people be honored ahead of you, all people, and you need to actively serve everyone. Nobody is beneath you. That's humility. That's Christ-likeness. That's the reason why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that God has given Jesus Christ a name that is above all other names, because he demonstrated the absolute, complete and total amount of humility that someone possibly could. And that's what we're aiming for. That's what we're striving for. Humility is the key to success. Which means that selflessness is the key to blessings in God's kingdom. There's a well-established pattern in Scripture of children being regarded as blessings from the Lord. Everything from this idea that childlessness was regarded as a judgment of God. You know, think about like Abram and Sarah, and they were both in their old age and they had no children. People mourned for them and they were grief-stricken over that. And we see that pattern again and again in Scripture. Think about Psalms 27, 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. You know, children are this great blessing. You should want to have children, children, children. They're wonderful. They're gifts from the Lord. And so when you think about that, maybe it's surprising that Jesus would have to suggest to people that we should regard children, we should receive them, we should welcome them. That it might seem surprising that he would suggest that people would be reluctant to that. But once again, we have to think about what's going on in the culture, in a culture where even if you consider children to be a blessing, children have no authority, they have no autonomy, they have no self-determination. This is one of the reasons why it's so surprising when Jesus, in his youth, as his parents go to visit Jerusalem, and he strikes off on his own, goes to the Temple Mount and is there conversing with the priests and the scribes there, and they can't find him. It would be surprising that a child would sort of take it on himself to just go and do that. Children are, throughout Scripture, even though they're blessing, they are often illustrative of being the lowly, the outcast, and the ignored. Think about David. We love King David, but you remember when Samuel came to appoint the next king, Jesse didn't even bring David out of the field because he was the youngest one. He was the runt. He was the little kid. Nobody's going to pick him to be a king. He's just a kid. When he goes to visit his brothers on the battlefield, remember they're fighting the Philistines and Goliath is coming out every day to taunt them. And David's dad, Jesse, tells him, hey, bring this food to your brothers, your three oldest brothers that are out there with Saul fighting. And he gets there, and we read this in Samuel that he goes there and he's like, hey, what's the deal with this Goliath guy? Why isn't anybody fighting him? And they're like, ah, shut up, you little kid. Get out of here. Beat it, punk. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, scram. You know, and they just kind of treat him like a little runt and like, you don't know what you're talking about. Get out of here. That's kind of like how kids were treated. They're to be ignored. And you get even to, you know, 1 Timothy. Timothy's probably in his early 30s, and Paul still has to tell him, don't let people look down on you because you're young. So what does it mean to receive these children? The lowly, ignored members of society here. Well, it means to welcome them. That's what the word literally means. It means to accept them in selfless humility. Allow them to occupy the same places normally reserved for the adults, for the big people, for the elders. These children are symbolic. They represent ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, receive them in my name. Do you see that there? In my name. This is nearly identical to what Jesus says of his own disciples when he sends them out. Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Look at verse 37. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So very similar, the way Jesus describes his own specifically commissioned apostles and these children. There was in this concept in Semitic law that the emissary of a man is the man himself. So if these children represent people who are a part of God's family, Jesus uses them so frequently because they are symbolic of that concept. My children, receive them in my name, receive them as my ambassadors, as my emissaries, as those whom I have sent out to do my ministry. And what Jesus is saying, similar to the concept of being lowest of all, last of all, servant of all, is the same thing that when you think about the church, when the church is going to be inaugurated, there are going to be people of varying levels of abilities, varying levels of spiritual maturity, varying levels of desirability, dare I say. And yet, you are supposed to receive all of them as my children, receive them in my name, as my ambassadors, as partners in ministry. This is what you're supposed to do, you who are right now worrying about who is the greatest. What you need to be doing is looking out at who are the lowest, who are the ones who are often ignored, who are the ones who are just put in the back room or the corner or just overlooked. You need to be ensuring that you are welcoming, receiving, honoring them just as you would anyone else. So I'm going to do this real quick. I'm going to give you four real life examples of living this principle out, receiving these little children. I see these in Scripture. The first one, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul addresses the issue of meat offered to idols. And what he's challenging them to, without saying that these idols are real gods or anything like that, he makes a very strong point to the contrary, but he also challenges them in the way they're supposed to regard meat offered to idols is essentially don't disregard or be dismissive of the concerns of the weaker brother or sister. We don't flaunt our liberty in front of them. nor do we isolate from them because they're spiritually childlike in their thinking. In other words, what Paul is challenging them to say is, even as you understand liberty in Christ, you need to make sure that you are being selfless by working to invite unity even within the spiritually weak. And in order to do that, you might have to forego some of your Christian liberties. I mean, when you do that, because there are some people who are still weak in their faith, maybe new believers or maybe still experiencing or wrestling with some of the sins or traumas of their life before Christ, you might have to lay aside some of your freedoms in order to ensure that you don't become a stumbling block to them and that they still are welcomed within the community of believers. That's a way we can live out this principle of receiving children in my name. Think about like children in the faith, weak, immature believers. That's one very practical way. Another one, when you think about your spiritual gifts, the conversations around spiritual gifting in Scripture are typically very clear that your gifts are not for your benefit. They are for the benefit of the wider body of Christ. And I think we understand that, and there's the concept of sort of mutual benefit because no one person has all the gifts, but all the gifts are good and necessary, so we need to supply what is lacking in one another's lives. Fair enough, right? But as you think about that, as you think about doing that, what that means is you need to be using your spiritual gifts for the benefit of everyone in the church, even those who don't seem like they have really all that much to offer you in return. Maybe they don't seem like that either they even know what they the giftings they have, know what to do with them, know how to use them. Maybe they aren't even really all that proactive in using the gifts. Maybe they are selfish, let's just say. You still need to be using your gifts for the benefit of all, even those who don't really seem like they can give you much in return. And hopefully there's no names that pop into your head immediately. Oh, that's that person. You're talking about that person in my life right now. Hopefully that's not the case, but maybe it is. So that's number two. Number three, prioritize literal children. Suffer the children to come unto me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus saying that. Prioritizing ministry to children within the church is a very literal way of applying this concept. Making sure that we are treating them as people who need to be ministered to, who need to be loved, who need to hear the gospel, who need to be helped to mature, not only in their knowledge, but in their faith as well. They're not distractions. They're not annoyances. They are people to whom we should seek to welcome and minister to. Number four, I've alluded to this one already, but don't look down on those who are new to things like pastoral ministry or even new roles of leadership like teaching or leading small groups, things like that. This is what Paul was challenging Timothy to. Like, people are going to look down on you because you're young, you're inexperienced, you're green, you're whatever. We need to be careful that we don't treat people who are not seasoned as if they don't know anything, as if they don't have anything to offer. We need to support them in their endeavors to try and grow in their ability to minister. We need to let them be examples to us in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity. This is what Paul challenged Timothy with. When we have opportunity to receive those kind of people that are training for ministry or trying to learn to be able to teach or lead in some way, we need to support them in that. I said four, but I'm going to give you one more. I'm going to give you a fifth, because four seems like a weird number. Seems like we got to have odd numbers if we're really being good pastors. So number five is, yes, we want to be evangelistic, but I think we also need to then be very, very, very proactive to also be encouraging and supportive of new believers. It's so strange, but so often in the church, we are so excited about evangelism, and then finally somebody comes to faith in Christ, and we're like, all right, see you later. And then we're on to, like, it's just more evangelism. It's like, somebody else will take care of you now. You're not, I'm the evangelist. But, you know, I'm not the one that's going to help you grow in your faith. And that's not really what we want to see. We want to be encouraging to those who are truly young and new in the faith. So there's all kinds of other ways, but those just stick out to me. They're direct from Scripture. We need to be doing those. We need to be reaching out to people. Turn with me real quick as we wrap up to Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. And I wanted to end with this because we just took communion this morning. And as I mentioned, at the Last Supper, the disciples are arguing about this same thing again. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to carry the mantle? Who's going to be first in line? Look at verses 24 through 27 of Luke 22. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, like a child, if you will, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves." In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, be like me. Be humble. Be a servant. Regard other people ahead of you. If you will, drive the wrong way down the road to greatness. The key to greatness is living backwards of the way everybody else is trying to be great. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this practical lesson in the life of Christ and his disciples. We thank you for what it means for us and how we are supposed to live in light of not only what Christ challenged his disciples to be and do, but also what he demonstrated through his own life, death, and resurrection. We thank you for his humble act. We thank you for the way that it stands out as a testimony to us, and not only about how we should live, but also that it can be done. That we can serve all, that we can regard all as more important than ourselves. We can let others, even the childlike and the real children, to be honored ahead of us. May you help us to have that servant heart, servant mindset, that we want to see others blessed, we want to see others helped, benefited, and that we are willing to extend ourselves to do it. We ask that you would help us in this. Help us to not just do it for a moment or for a day, but that this would be the habitual pattern of our lives. And all for your glory. We ask this in your